Well, we've got a few more weeks left in the Soul Check sermon series addressing the question of whether or not you're doubting in or delighting in your salvation. This issue of assurance of salvation is not a new one to our church or to our day and age. It's been the subject of both confusion and controversy down through the years, starting all the way back in the New Testament and clearly seen throughout the early years of the church. And the answer to the question, can I really be sure right now, can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? The answers have been various. Some say absolutely yes. Others not only say yes, but lacking it is a sign that you might not be saved. Others say they're not too sure. Others say, no, you can't know it for sure, and to even claim to have the ability to be sure on this side of heaven is the height of arrogance, and that the closest we can come is just kind of assuming and hoping our best and trying our hardest and seeing what can happen in the end. But to say you know now is not biblical. And then in between there are answers that contain maybes, and more maybes than one person could possibly ever stomach, and all served along with a variety of what-ifs on the side and garnished with howevers, and more than you ever thought possible. So unpacking the Word of God in this area is most helpful. And hopefully you've been blessed as I have been, as Pastor Brad and Pastor Andre have taken us through this series in the preceding weeks to show us from the Bible that the Bible does give us hope. The Bible does give us assurance. The Bible does point us to things that we can look for in our own lives on this side of heaven to see where we stand with the Lord, to call attention to areas that perhaps need our attention, and to also encourage us as we walk with Him. Well, today we're going to open the Word together to see what God has to say to us about a child's profession of faith. A child's profession of faith. And this is personally near and dear to my heart for several reasons. Now, I'm just curious, help me out here. How many of you would say that God has saved you as an adult? 18 and up, you were saved as an adult. Okay? And how many of you would say that you were saved in high school, sometime between 9th and 12th grade? Okay? And how many of you would say that you were saved sometime in middle school, say 6th through 8th grade? This would be 11 through 14-ish, around then. Okay, and then grade school, kindergarten through fifth grade, about 5 to 10-ish, 5 to 11. Okay, and then sometime before you were 5 and under, how many of you would say you were saved then? How many of you are just not sure? Okay, because there's some who people just don't know. They're not sure. They know they believe now, but they don't know exactly when. For me personally, I was 10 years old when God saved me, and I'd heard the gospel several different times beforehand. Mom was saved a few years earlier. Out of a nominal Catholic home. Mom had heard the gospel, embraced the gospel, shared it with me. I didn't have a problem with it. I didn't have a beef with it. It was fine. We were going through a divorce at the time, and as a result, Mom cried less. This is a good thing. Then I just kind of picked up my ball and left. It just wasn't a personal thing to me. But when I was 10 years old, we were at some sort of a, I don't know if it was an evangelistic crusade or some sort of a gospel meeting of some sort that took place in New York City. Those do take place in New York City under cement tents. And there was a speaker there that my mom was really fond of, and she had invited me. She said, if you want to come and hear such and such, I'll let you skip school. Done. You know, they're like, that's it. Like, done. That's fine. You could be, I mean, whatever. I'll let you skip school. I'm 10 years old, and you can come with me. We get to ride the train into the city, and there's live music, and I play piano and have been playing since I was 6, so I was really excited to be a part of that and to hear this guy speak. So the worship was great. The man gave a message that was completely over my head. I don't remember a word of it. I remember one illustration, and the fact it had something to do with a ski slope, and he was lost, and it was nighttime by the time he found his car, and there was a light shining on it. I don't know. It was something like that. But then at the end, he gave a very simple, no bells and whistles, no smoke and mirrors, simple gospel presentation, not unlike I had ever heard before. I mean, it was just very similar to what I had heard. And something happened. It just, and the best way I can describe it to you, I can remember in my 10-year-old mind that all those plural pronouns that Jesus died for the sins of the world and people need to come to Christ, it was singular. For that minute, it was me. It was Jesus died for Peter. Peter needed a Savior. Peter's going to hell. Peter can go to heaven. It just, that's the little switch that God flipped in my mind as a 10-year-old, in that it just went to singular, that it was, boom, it was just, he made a beeline from my heart. And he gave an invitation to which I did not respond, but I did respond inwardly. And God saved my soul. So it's near and dear to my heart, this issue, because I was saved as a child. So it's important for me. It's also important to me because the area of the flock that I have primary care for in our church are people under the age of 18, and in our society we call them children. Anywhere from babies to children to youth, those are the people that I care for. Amen. Okay. It's also important to me because Sarah and I have been blessed by God with three wonderful children. And Justin is our oldest, and he's 6 years old, and he'll be seven just in a couple of weeks here. Jonathan is three and will be four in February. And Emmeline is flawless. And I've got it so bad for that little girl that has to change. But she was born on March 4th and just turned 8 months. And none of them have made an actual profession of faith yet. But the great theologian Bill Cosby said it best, kids say the darndest things. They really do. And we've definitely had our fair share of interesting conversations that have pricked my heart and gotten Sarah and I to think and to talk some more and to how do we answer this and how can we best shepherd our kids in this area and that area. And they definitely played a part in the shaping of this message, especially this past week. So this topic is near and dear to my heart. So I'm looking forward to getting into it. First of all, I want to make sure that you realize this, that everything that you've heard in this series thus far applies to people, regardless of age. So it's not that Brad and Andre have preached a series and those things were like 18 and up, and now I'm going to tell you a different story for people under the age of 18. That's simply not the case. Every bit of what you've heard applies to everyone, young and old, who are believers when it comes to looking at their heart and doing what we're calling a soul check. So if you came here this morning expecting a fresh new list of ways to understand assurance of salvation for people under the age of 18, I have to tell you that this sermon will probably leave you wanting. But instead of that, I think it would be best if we took the time we've been given today to consider what the Bible tells us. Not about children's professions of faith, not about the salvation of children, but about what it says about children. And with that in mind, then approach the issue of professions of faith and see what God would have for us. See, the writers of Scripture have spared no ink in writing about children. We know for a fact that children of all ages are a gift and are created in the image of God. The Bible always presents children as highly valued, as a positive, as a plus. The psalmist in Psalm 127 calls them a reward and likens them to arrows in the quiver of a warrior and says, we're blessed to have our quivers full of them. Jesus clearly loved children when he rebuked his disciples for rebuking children for coming up to him. It's interesting to see the disciples rebuking children. Of all the people that came up to Jesus, the disciples get in the way and rebuke children for coming up to him. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes him and says, let them come to me. We clearly know that he wanted the little children to come to him when he was here on earth, and we have no reason to believe that that has changed at all. Jesus loves children, and Jesus saves children. And all throughout the Scriptures, children are wanted, sought after, celebrated when they arrive safe and sound, and mourned when they do not. But the Bible also tells us a lot about the way that children think, and the way that they act, and the way that they speak, and gives us a little window, a little insight into their hearts and minds. So with that in mind, let's look at the Scriptures to see what they say about children, and let's apply that to the topic of the day, their professions of faith, and then see how we might please God in this important area of our lives. But before we move on, let's pause and ask God to bless our time and to open our ears and our hearts and our minds to the preaching of His Word. Lord, we come to you today excited to be part of your family. Thank you for inventing adoption, for reaching out and taking people who were once not a part of you and inviting them into your kingdom, people like us. thank you for adopting us and calling us sons. And God, I pray that as we look to your word this morning, God, would you give us the ability to understand it, to be encouraged by it, to be convicted by it. We do not come to you this morning with anything in our hands. We don't come to you claiming any ability. We don't come to you claiming any special knowledge or insight. We know that these are spiritual things, and Holy Spirit, we look to you to move in this place, in the hearts and minds of your people, so that we can understand these things and please you in these areas. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you have a Bible with you, and if you do, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, we read these familiar words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away, and as for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then look at verse 11. Paul simply says this, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, the context of this passage is biblical love between Christians. So, admittedly, it has nothing to do with children or their salvation or their professions of faith. However, that doesn't change the fact that Paul, in verse 11, makes a simple comparison, a simple before and after picture of when he was a child versus now that he's an adult. And he's simply saying this, I thought and I reasoned and I spoke in one way when I was a child, and that's now no longer the case because I'm an adult and I have put those things aside. I've put aside childish ways and I now think and reason and speak differently because I am a man. And while the Bible holds children in a positive light, God also reminds us that kids need to be taught how to think and reason, and especially from a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview, a proper understanding of themselves in light of Scripture and the world around them is not something that they are born with. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, it's probably just the next page, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, and here we see again Paul saying to this, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. You look at those words, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. There must be something with the way children think that Paul does not want his adult readers to think like, because he's telling them not to do that. So again, the context of the passage has nothing to do directly with children, but again, we see Paul reminding us of the nature of children. They're immature in the way that they think. They are just kids. I don't know if you've ever heard people say, if only we'd be more like children, you know, the world would be a better place. At first glance, that's good. If you really stop and think about that, that's scary. Can you imagine, like, the world? We have enough problems in this world when it's run by adults. Can you imagine children at the helm of everything that we do and say? It's a pretty scary thing. The Bible does say that we're supposed to have childlike faith in the way that we approach the gospel, in the way that we come to Jesus bringing nothing, having nothing to offer, and in our dependency upon him. But I have to tell you, childlike faith is not the same as childish faith. Childlike thinking is not the same as childish thinking. So Paul here says it's just something that we should grow out of, but we would do well to remember these things as we look at our children and say, okay, well, there's a way that they think, there's a way that they reason that needs to change. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And Paul's asking his people, explaining things to people and saying in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And here Paul's just telling us not to be like children in the fact that they are easily moved, easily deceived. Their minds are easily changed by every wind of doctrine. Tells us that children can be easily deceived. I was driving to Chicago with my two boys, Justin and Jonathan, and this was back in July, and it was a beautiful, beautiful day. It was after church, and we drove up to Chicago, and somewhere on I-65 between, I don't know, Lafayette, Indiana, and Gary, Indiana, there's just a huge, as far as the eye can see, those windmills that are, have you seen these things? You know what I mean? I mean, but as far as you can see, like it's not just one or two, there are tons and tons and tons. So as we're driving, Justin goes, "Hey, Daddy, what's that?" And I couldn't help it. I instantly said, "Well, that's what moves the earth." He just looked out the window like this. And then we came up to a few that weren't moving, and I didn't want him to flip out, thinking we're going to like spiral out of orbit or something like that. So I said, "I'm just kidding. That's not what moves the earth. That's harnessing the wind. As the wind blows and God sends the wind, we're making energy out of that, and we're using that." But I legitimately had my kids believing that we had found the propellers that move the earth. They're spinning. This is the hub. This is where it all happens. This is it. They're easily deceived. And we don't intentionally, I intentionally deceive them, but then I made it right. We don't intentionally deceive them, but they're easily deceived. They're easily fooled. Now you look at me and you say, "Okay, I understand that, but you know what? Adults can be that way too." And you're right. Paul's just telling us that's especially the case with children simply because they're children. I don't think we need to belabor the point. They're kids. They're easily fooled. Let's take a look at some Old Testament verses. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 1 and read up to verse 4. Isaiah 3, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water." It's not pretty days. God is calling out his judgment on Jerusalem. Verse 2, "The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms." And look what else is part of his judgment. Verse 4, "I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them." And if you have a New American Standard Bible version this morning, that actually translates it most accurately to the original Hebrew, when it says, "capricious children will rule over them." That's what is written in the Hebrew text, capricious children. And that's just as part of God's judgment on Jerusalem, God was sending in children to kind of run the joint and rule over the people. And if someone is capricious, their thinking is determined by chance or impulse, as opposed to necessity or reason. That's just a dictionary definition. They're just not the best judges in the world. Take a look at this picture. Okay, this might seem like a good idea at first. And it looks like a lot of fun. And right now, there are some people in this audience thinking, "I could do that." And they're guys, trust me. But I'm looking around at some of my students, they're like, "We could take that without a problem." At first, this looks great. Look, mom, no hands oftentimes leads to look, mom, no teeth. So children tend to be capricious. They just tend to look at things as though this would be good, and at first it looks good, but we as adults know, probably not a good idea. So let's look at one last verse, Proverbs 22 in verse 15. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 22. In verse 15, And we read these words, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." And we're told that foolishness is bound up within the heart of a child by their very nature. There's foolishness in there. There's foolishness in all of us, but hopefully we've put that off and put on wisdom over the years, and we will continue to do that. But a children's heart by nature, by very definition, has foolishness bound up within it from birth. I'm going to show you this picture. It's a picture of my son right around Christmas time last year. And we gave him that telescope that he's looking into, and he is looking out of our door there up into the sky. And he calls me over and he says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, come look, I found the sun." He's looking at the reflection of my kitchen light in the window. So how did I react? I looked in it, and I saw it. I was like, "Oh, wow, that's great." Did I correct his thinking? I was like, "No. Hey, buddy, take another look right there. Just go ahead. Get back in there. Take a look." Very good. That'll preach. That's foolish. But we'd be very concerned if we saw Don Green here looking through a telescope, looking out a window at the reflection of light, saying, "I found the sun." We'd make some phone calls. We'd lay hands on the man. But when it comes to children, we say, "He's a kid. He's a kid." This type of foolishness is most age appropriate. It doesn't surprise us at all. But foolishness dwells within the hearts of children and doesn't come out unless there's action taken upon it. So if we just review, we see this. Children, by definition and by their very nature, have foolish hearts and minds. But children are capricious and tend to be impulsive. And children are easily deceived. So with this information, we now say this. Since we love children, and since I love my own children, and as a pastor and elder in this church, I deeply love your children. And I want nothing more for all of them than to embrace Jesus and be saved. And I'm working as hard as I can to plant seeds of the gospels in the hearts of my kids, hoping and praying that one day these seeds will bloom into Christians by God's grace. But, like all areas of the Christian life, we need to take into consideration our own shortcomings as people. We might be saved, but we're still sinners that battle the flesh in this and all areas. Also, we need to remember that we have a very real, very dangerous, very cunning enemy named Satan. John chapter 8 tells us he himself is a liar and the father of lies. Deceit is his thing. It's his area of expertise. It is his forte. He knows you well. He knows how much you love your children and want them to come to Christ, and that is the last thing that he wants. And if you look at the ways that Satan works, it's rarely just right out in your face with him jumping before Eve in the garden saying, "Eat this fruit now and rebel against God." He just asks questions. "Hey, quick, did God really, I didn't hear, did he really say, don't eat any of the fruit?" Just planting little seeds of doubt, little seeds of deceit into the minds of God's children. If you think that Satan has some pity on children because they are children, think again. Satan has never been accused of playing fair, and there never has been nor ever will be a Geneva Convention of sorts when it comes to spiritual warfare. He does what he wants when he wants. And I'm not saying we have to walk around fearing this, but we would be wise to be cognizant of it and to be aware of it. The fact that I myself am a sinner and have shortcomings, I still have a sinful nature that I battle as a human being, and that Satan is real and loves nothing more than to deceive. So we'd be wise to look at some of the subtle traps that are set before us as we seek to evangelize our children. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into them, good intentions and all. So here's some of the traps that are set. Trap number one, and they're listed in your bulletin, and they'll come up on the screen as well. Trap number one, minimize the message. See, any Christian parent that's worth their salt, like I said, wants their children to walk with the Lord all the days of their lives, to be saved. We want to do our parts in planting seeds of the gospel. We look at our young children and we want them to love the Lord. But we also look at our young children and we think back upon days of telescopes looking at reflections of lights. We think back along road trips where I convinced them that propellers move the earth. And we think back upon these things and we realize that they are simple. And that some of these truths that the Bible presents, these deep truths about dying to self, about taking up your cross, and about having a biblical faith in Jesus, may not be readily accepted or understood by the average child. So, with all the greatest intentions of the world, sometimes what we'll try to do is we will try, and we should do this, make our gospel presentation, our sharing of the gospel, age appropriate and understandable for our children. However, simplifying the gospel and minimizing the gospel are two very different things separated by a very thin line. So hopefully, if you were speaking with an adult about the gospel, I hope that you talk about the whole gospel, what I'm calling this morning the whole gospel. Good and evil, sin and punishment, God's holiness and wrath against sin, Christ's atonement for sin, his resurrection, his lordship. You would present to them a full picture of their spiritual status and have them understand as many facets of that diamond that they can hopefully get a clearer view as they look through it over the years. But as many sides as you can, you would explain to them. But when we look at our kids, instead of giving them time to grasp these concepts, sometimes we find ourselves reducing the gospel to something they can understand quickly and something that they can just take into their little minds and their little hearts and see it as something that they need and want. In so doing, we sometimes overlook or outright remove key aspects of the gospel altogether. Then, as a result, our children perhaps would react and profess faith, but they're embracing what I'll call this morning a partial gospel. See, it's one thing to use words that children understand, but it's another thing to remove words or replace them with words that perhaps are more palatable so as to bring about a certain result, even if that result is with the best of intentions in mind. And instead of presenting God as a God who is holy and intolerant of sin and angry with it, as we're told in the Bible, Psalm 7:11 says he's angry with the wicked every day, we say he's sad. Instead of telling kids that even though we deserve God's punishment and wrath and that Jesus took it for us and was our Savior, we paint this picture of Jesus being a new kid at the playground and that we should invite him into our circle. And when God tells us about teaching our children the Bible, he doesn't emphasize making sure that you bring the Bible down to their level and minimizing it. In fact, he tells us that we're supposed to what? Bring our children up. Raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But oftentimes, with the best of intentions, I think we minimize the message and therefore we miss the mark. God's emphasis is on being thorough. These commands I give to you today, they shall be on your hearts and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And diligence takes teaching. It takes explaining. It takes repeating. And oftentimes takes time. And when we minimize the message, we're falling into this first of a few traps that I'm going to talk about today that I think could bring about a certain result that may not be good in the long run. Trap number one, minimize the message. Trap number two, press to profess. See, as parents, we like to see immediate results. We want an actual response to what we're teaching. It might be, if it's a group, it might be a show of hands. It might be reciting the proverbial sinner's prayer. But here's the key. We need to remember this. And if you're a parent in this room, I think you'll agree that children will almost always respond in whatever way their parents ask as they're young. And I see you nodding. When they're young, they want to please us. And we tend to forget that they want to please us and want to be like us. And I think we underestimate the influence that we have over our children. Just over the summer, our family took a trip to New York City to visit my family. And we're riding the subway, and Justin, while he's riding it, is constantly going, "Dad, dad, dad," not making eye contact, just kind of hit, "Dad, dad, 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 look. Dad," pulling, "Dad, dad, 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 look." He's pointing out Yankee fans. Yeah. He's pointing out Yankee fans. Anybody wearing a Yankees hat? Anybody wearing a Yankees jersey? "Dad, dad, look, look, look." So finally I had to say, "Justin, you got to stop. You can't point. That's not polite." And he didn't make eye contact with me. I mean, there's a look of concern on the child's face. And he leaned over to me and he went like this. It was classic. He went, "But they're everywhere." So I'm no help. I leaned back over. I went, "But I never taught him that. Believe me." I really didn't. Stop. I never taught him that. I never taught him. He just, "Oh, wow, we love the Mets. We really don't like the Yankees." Now he's in New York where you see Yankee hats and Mets hats everywhere. And he's just taken aback. "Dad, look, 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 look." I never taught him that. I don't hate it. But that's just something he picked up on. That's just something that, you know, his dad loves the Mets. He loves the Mets. His dad doesn't like the Yankees. He doesn't like the Yankees. His dad loves Jesus. I really do. I hope my kids see that. And I hope that God uses that in their lives to show them their need for him. But how much does Justin really love the Mets? How much would he love them if I stopped? We have a tremendous amount of influence over our kids, and it should be that way. God designed it that way. But with my little children, my little kids, when they're making professions with their mouth, I don't disbelieve them, but I'm mindful of their age and the influence that I have over them. They might love what Daddy loves, or they might just love that because Daddy loves that. And those are very different. So when we press them to profess, they will probably respond positively. I'm pretty sure, I've not done this, and I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, I'm pretty sure that I can get my child to say just about anything I want him to. I think that I can move his heart in such a way, if you will, and not change his heart, but move his heart in such a way that I can bring about a desired result. And I'm very much aware of that, and I keep that in my mind as I try to avoid a trap of minimizing the message or pressing to profess. Trap number three, we tend to assume and assure. So upon seeing any sign of a positive response from our kids, we assume that it's indicative of a heart change and then proceed to assure the child that he or she is saved because they responded positively. We forget what we covered earlier, that kids by nature are immature in their thinking, naive, oftentimes capricious or foolish in the things that they say, unstable, easily influenced, especially by those who love them very much. I mean, how often in other life situations do children think they fully understand what was presented to them, and we think they fully understand what's presented to them, only to find out later on that they didn't really get it? Okay, now, buddy, we're not going to have dessert tonight. We had dessert last night. We don't have dessert every night, so we're not going to have dessert tonight. So we had what we had last night, a little bit of ice cream. Good. Okay, so that was dessert. Did you have it last night? Yes. Did we eat it together? Yes. What flavor was it? It was chocolate. Good. Okay. So we're not going to have dessert tonight. Just so you know, we're not having dessert tonight because we had it last night. We're not going to have it tonight. We had it last night. Okay? Okay. You got that? Yes, sir. Good. Break. Fade to black. 2 hours later, screen pops up. What's the matter, buddy? Want a cookie for dessert? I really thought I was going to have a cookie, but we're not going to have a cookie. And it's like, did I stutter? Was I not clear? Apparently, I was not. I was clear to me as an adult. I was clear to you. But somewhere, something got lost in the translation. Somewhere, when we take out our English to 6 dictionary, something got lost. It just, we missed it. We missed the mark. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know our children struggle to embrace much simpler truths than the gospel. But when it comes to their profession of faith, if they said they understood it, it's in stone. And then we assure them of that at times, even when they're acting contrary to what they said they believed. And that leads to this last trap, which I'm calling baptism blitz. We take our assumptions, we take our assurance, and dunk it right into the baptismal pool. And we say, okay, based upon this profession of faith, we should baptize this child immediately. Now, I'm not against baptizing children. I myself was saved as a child. I myself was baptized as a child. This is not me throwing stones at the baptism of children or the evangelization of children. Of course not. However, I do have to tell you what it's like on the other side. And what I mean by that is, let's fast forward into youth ministry. Now, I don't know everything there is to know about youth ministry. I don't know everything there is to know about anything. But in some way, shape, or form, I've been involved in youth ministry with junior high and high school students for 13 years, and 9 of those as a pastor. And I can tell you this. The most common responses to me when I'm talking to a child, when I say child, meaning when I'm talking to a student about their salvation and how I'm concerned because of some things I'm seeing that could be indicative of, at best, a big struggle, at worst, them lacking salvation that they claim to have. The most common 2 responses are, I made a profession of faith when I was, they give an age, and I was baptized when I was, they give an age. So these things that we're doing when they're young, they take with them to the bank. And as parents, we'd be wise to keep this in mind. I've had kids say, my mom said I prayed when I was 3. Do you remember? No. I was baptized when I was this. So what they're doing is they're banking on that start. Do you see what I mean? And they're saying, well, it started back then, so it must be true. What about the fact that it doesn't look like it's true now? Doesn't matter. My parents who love me, the pastor who is biblical, the people in my life say that at that time I made a profession of faith, so it was true. But I'm seeing concerning things now. Doesn't matter. It started good. Okay. What does this package say? This says apple seeds. All right. Well, let's see the apples. No, that's a banana. But it's a fruit. Yeah. This is apple seeds. This is a banana. Doesn't matter. We planted apple seeds. That's a bell pepper. But we planted apple seeds. My parents said the package said apple seeds. To which I just have to say, what are we doing? What are we doing? Our children, especially when they're younger, highly value the opinions they get from us. When they look to us for our assessment of them, spiritually speaking, do we not do our children an injustice if we're basing our assessment on a one-time profession of faith or positive response or baptism that they may have had less to do with than we thought? And just like we've been hearing in weeks past, we as adults would not be wise to base our assurance of salvation on a one-time profession of faith, a one-time act, or a one-time response to an altar call, but sometimes we do that with our kids. I'm not against children's profession of faith. I hopefully have made that clear. But when we're putting all of our eggs in this one basket, this one profession of faith, we're putting it all in there, and we don't see much now, but we say, but don't worry, back then this. Don't worry, I was there when you said this. Don't worry. We might be giving our children, unintentionally, false assurance. So what do we do? I mean, what's a parent to do? How do we go about evangelizing our children? Is it all about avoiding traps, or is there some foundation we can build that would glorify God in our parenting? So what I'd like to do in the remaining minutes that we have is take a look at some of the things that I think we should do as parents, as grandparents, as aunts, as uncles, as Sunday school teachers, in any way that you have influence over children. I would like to challenge you and encourage you to put these things into practice in your life and to think very creatively as to how you can do these things. And you may have more. You may have different ones that you can add, and that would be wonderful. But these are some of the things that we're doing that we think are biblical, that we think are honoring to God, and I want to take some time to explain those to you today. What do we do? First of all, get the right perspective. We're to please God in our process of parenting and leave the product to Him. Pleasing God in the process of parenting, leaving the product to Him. And Lord willing, we'll be preaching through a parenting series next year that I'm very excited about. And I think this will be a theme you'll pick up on in some way, shape, or form. It may not be with these exact words, but I think you'll see this repeated. And that is, we're to glorify God in the process of our parenting. We're to please God and serve our children in a way that pleases God, that leaves the product to Him. There's process-driven parenting, and then there's product-driven parenting. And it is God and God alone who calls, justifies, and glorifies any sinner that is saved, regardless of age. Now, I don't know about you, but keeping that perspective, it might seem like a subtle difference, it's a big difference. Keeping that perspective in the front of my mind helps me in my parenting. It's still a daunting task. Oh, I've got this now. No, it's still a daunting task, but keeping that perspective in mind means I'm to please God now and leave later with God. I please God with what I do now and try to honor Him now, knowing that the result is up to Him. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Okay? Paul, human being, planted a seed. Apollos, another human being, watered the seed. But you know what? When growth happened, yeah, that was God. That was not Paul, that was not Apollos, that was not other people, but you see how God used human beings along the way. But then when growth happened, that blossoming, that fruit, the glory is given to God and God alone. And I'm to do my best to please God. If I hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I meet God face to face, it will not be primarily based on the product, but my heart and mind throughout the process. When it comes to my kids, there is no vacancy in the Trinity that I need to fill. The same Holy Spirit that can be at work in our lives as adults can be at work in their lives as children, and that's great news. Great news. Closely related to that, number two, you can't save your kids, so pray, pray, pray. And I almost didn't include this because it seems so elementary and seems so obvious. But I don't know if you'd agree with me, but I read parenting books, I look at children's curriculum, I look at things like this. It's part of my job and part of my life as a pastor and as a dad, respectively. The absence, the void, the gaping hole in most of these books usually is in prayer. There's no emphasis on praying, or very little emphasis on praying for your kids, beseeching the Lord, really crying out to Him, talking to Him, begging Him, declaring your dependency upon Him. It's all this, do this, don't do that, have them memorize this, do this, make a chart, make a craft, do that, remind them of this, spank this way, don't do that, wait till they're this age. And it's all this stuff. It's all good. It's all great. We have to pray. We have to pray for our children and for our parenting. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We must pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would be working in our children's hearts and minds as we sit with them and walk with them and talk with them and raise them. Otherwise, the gospel simply cannot be understood. Number three, set a consistent example of a Christ-centered life. In God's infinite wisdom, He has arranged it in such a way that our worship is not something that is to be limited to Sunday mornings only or to a certain place. Our lives are to be lives of worship. Our marriages are to reflect the love relationship that God has with His bride, the church, and the joy that His church has in following Christ. And as the old adage goes, more is caught than taught. A consistent example of godliness, not perfection, but a consistent example of godliness where to be godly is normative, speaks infinitely louder and clearer and more boldly than any one gospel presentation, lesson, or sermon. Number four, look for everyday life opportunities to make a beeline for the gospel. The gospel is not something that we keep in a special place and only bring it out at certain times and in certain places. It's not something we put away and we take out for that really special time. I don't know if you realize, but we don't live in like a Full House world where the special teaching times, the music cranks up and Bob Saget walks in and we sit down and we have a real tearful conversation with people. Does any of you know what I'm talking about? Full House, remember that? Who is applauding? Sorry, I was deeply concerned. We don't wait for these moments. God doesn't always like shine these big moments out, these big, beautiful moments with sunsets and trees. They happen, but there's everyday life where we have opportunities to point our kids to the gospel. I see them in my life. I'm sure I miss more than I see. But pray, pray, pray that God would show you these opportunities so you can take advantage of them and say, you see that? This shows that you need Jesus. You see this? This is not because it's not just bad boy, good boy. It's a heart issue. We need God to change your heart. So we're not going to pray that God would just change your actions, help you to obey in Jesus' name, amen. God, change His heart. Change His heart. And we're not praying that mockingly. We really do need that. But they also hear that. And they realize, we hope they realize, this is a heart issue. It's not just about the do. It's about my heart. Number five, look for spiritual transformation in your children and encourage them when you see it. You see something uniquely Christian in your child's life? Call it out. Tell it like it is. I'm not saying, oh, well, we don't want to encourage him in that area because what if he's not saved? This will do that. Oh, my goodness. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you see something that is good, tell it like it is. Hey, buddy, when you did that, that's really cool. That's thinking of others. That's not natural. That's a good sign. Good job. Keep it up. You see a child confessing a sin. You see a child with a love for others. You see a child who's obedient in the way that they live or just some sort of a desire to get into God's word. Tell it like it is. That is an evidence of the grace of God. I like seeing that, son. I like seeing that, daughter. Keep it up. That's good. God might be at work. In fact, God is at work because this stuff isn't normal. So we're going to celebrate it now. Look for spiritual transformation and encourage when you see it. And then number six, trust in the sovereignty of God. I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God for my children's salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that our salvation is not by works, but it's a gift of God. John 3 says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And John 6, 44 is probably one of the clearest statements in the Scriptures. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Trust in the sovereignty of God. I want to call the men up to serve communion for us today. And while they do that, I want to tell you one story that God was so kind to allow me to experience this last week. I mean, it's almost like it was a God thing. We do family Bible reading in the mornings. Most mornings as a family, we do family Bible reading. And it's not a curriculum. It's just an outline of what to read when. And it's chronological, which is kind of cool. And we use an audio recording, a CD. That's just the scriptures being read, and it's kind of with different voices so the kids can follow along. And we finished that. We're in the book of Daniel talking about end times. Real light early morning breakfast conversation. Hey, honey, let's talk about the end times with the children, shall we? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we read through it. Justin obviously has many questions. And I just said, all right, well, what's the bottom line, God? What would you have me? And I thought, the imminence of Christ's return, that Christ could come at any time. So I tried to explain that to him. Now, you understand that Jesus is going to come back, and it's not going to be in the same way that he first came into the world, and he's going to come back. And when he does, it's really good news for those of us who love him, really bad news for those of us who don't. And this could happen at any time. It could happen before lunch. It could happen next year. It could happen. I tried to paint from different pictures of time. It could happen before Nona comes to visit for Thanksgiving. It could happen when you're an adult. It could happen after you die. Just tried to give him different benchmarks. And I said, nobody knows, not even Jesus. So he goes, if Jesus is God, how does he not know? Okay. And he says, is God more important than Jesus? He means, is God the Father more important than God the Son? And I thought, headship in the Trinity. Good. This is real good. Move from end times over to headship in the Trinity. This is easy stuff, son. So I said, okay, well, you know, I said, well, you know, not... There's an order, and he looked confused. I said, it's not that they're unequal, but there's an order. And I said, for example, you have mommy and you have daddy. And I said, but who's in charge? He says, it depends on who's home. I said, okay. I said, what if we're both home? Who's in charge? He said, both of you. And I said, I said, who's the leader? He said, you. I said, okay. Am I more important than mommy? No. Is mommy more important than you? I mean, is mommy more important than daddy? No, but we're different. We have different roles. Same thing with God and the Trinity. Just a quick example. I'm sure there's loopholes, but that's what we did. And then he said, hey, daddy. I said, what? He says, how do I know if I'm saved? I said, oh, my goodness. End times. Headship in the Trinity. Your salvation. I said, okay. We started talking about different fruits of salvation, different evidences, different signs, different things that he can look for. You know, that these are ways that we're encouraged. It was perfect for this series. I mean, it was ideal. And then he said, hey, daddy. And I said, yes. He said, are we done yet? That's like the Full House music comes on. It's like, wah! I said, yes, we're done. Go play. I couldn't help myself, so I just said, hey, Justin. He said, yes, daddy. I said, do you think you're saved? He looked over his shoulder and he said, maybe. I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God for my child's salvation. I'm not going to sit there. Hey, buddy, why don't we take care of that right now? He's working it through. He is in charge. He is doing a work. May he glorify himself in our parenting and in our children.